Well, today we're returning to our study in the Gospel of Matthew. We've taken a break since June, and I know sometimes people will periodically come to our church and ask, you're supposed to be in an expositional preaching church, yes, and where are you? And it's actually been quite a few months while I was in sabbatical. And I was actually checking our sermon records online, and it was 6 years ago today, December 8th, that we started the Gospel of Matthew. So we've been in the Gospel of Matthew for 6 years. And if you look, obviously we've taken some breaks here and there, and there have been times where I did some short studies on different topics, or during the summer we took some breaks as well. There have been times where we've had different speakers come for an extended series, and so it's taken a while. And I remember when I first went to Grace Community Church, I started going to Grace Church in Matthew chapter 5, and I think Pastor John MacArthur took 9 years to finish the Gospel of Matthew, and I am not trying to follow that pattern. So my hope is we'll pick up the pace a bit, and we'll hope to finish by summer. So the general theme for Matthew, and maybe for those of you who have come to our church after June, you know that there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and while much of the presentation is similar in terms of its material, especially what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John gives a little bit of a different perspective and emphasis, but each presents Jesus in a particular way that highlights something, and for Matthew, it presents Jesus as king. The primary audience is the Jewish people, and so the promise of the Messiah was something that was very important to them, the king who was going to come and deliver them, and this was something that they understood was prophesied in the Old Testament, and so they were waiting for a king to establish his kingdom. But what they didn't realize that the kingdom of heaven was not exactly what they were hoping for, at least in an immediate sense. During the time when Christ came, you could understand that the Jews wanted to have a political kingdom restored to them. They were under Roman rule, you could really say under Roman oppression, and they probably longed for the days of King David, King Solomon, when Israel, in a sense, ruled and were the ones who were recognized as the great power in their region. But when Jesus came, he came proclaiming a message that was very different from what they were expecting. And I think it's something actually that's very relevant and appropriate for us today, especially in our climate, when we are looking to maybe some sort of earthly kingdom to be established where it benefits us, especially in a political sense. And you can't help but notice around us that the political world is it's just very crazy. And especially with the elections coming up next year, you can only anticipate that it's going to ramp up. And what's really, I think, concerning is that there are those who say that there are Christians who get so worked up about that, and you want to maybe just wonder if maybe they're missing some of the point of what's actually more important. And in that way, many are like the Jews of the time of Jesus, where they are maybe just looking for some sort of political deliverance. They want to just see some sort of benefit, or, you know, because they were God's chosen people, that God was going to restore them and that they were going to be the ones who ruled over the rest of the world and so forth. And they were hoping it would work out that way. But when Jesus comes, and in Matthew 4:17, a number of years ago that we looked at Matthew chapter 4, Jesus says this, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And so when Jesus came onto the scene, his message was very clear that he was talking about the kingdom of heaven. And so this morning in Matthew chapter 20, you'll notice it says, "For the kingdom of heaven..." it starts off with those words. And turn to Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 16 this morning. And I just want to read the text. It's another parable that Jesus gives, but it's a parable on the kingdom of heaven. And this was a very common theme that Jesus would talk about, especially in his parables. Okay, so let's look at Matthew 20, starting from verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first and the first last. Now, if you remember in Matthew chapter 13, we looked at a number of parables. A parable is one of the common teaching tools that Jesus employed to instruct people about certain truths. And what he does is he sets sort of a picture. Sometimes the parable is very short. It was even like one verse. Sometimes it's a little bit more of an extended story. And there's a main point to the story. Not every detail of a parable necessarily correlates or equates to some specific spiritual truth. But the question is, what is the main point that Jesus is trying to communicate? And so again, when you think about the parables that Jesus talks about, again, this theme of the kingdom of heaven is so important. In Matthew 13, 24, it says, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. He talks about how someone comes in the middle of the night and sows tares in the middle of the field. And so they have to discern what to do. Tares were something that looked similar to wheat. And so they had to discern what to do with what was basically fake wheat. Matthew 13, 31, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And again, when you look at each of these parables, it's not a comprehensive truth about the kingdom of heaven. It's highlighting some particular aspect of the kingdom. So you want to be careful that you say, well, is this what's the overarching kind of description of, say, what we understand the kingdom of heaven to be? No, there are different things that are being emphasized. In verse 33 of Matthew 13, he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. And so what you see Jesus is doing, he's using everyday sort of pictures. These are the things that the people at the time would have been able to relate to very easily. Matthew 13, 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And that's a one-verse parable right there, saying that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. The next verse, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. So every time you see this presentation of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is trying to explain, this is what my kingdom is about. And if the Jews at the time, if they just took some time to listen and say, you know what? Maybe I don't quite understand the kingdom of heaven as I should. They brought their own ideas. They brought their own desires. They brought their own sort of biases in what they wanted the kingdom to be about. And Jesus is saying, you know what? You're kind of off. In fact, you might be really off, because the kingdom of heaven is really not about you. The kingdom of heaven is about God. So here in Matthew 20, we see another parable regarding the kingdom of heaven. And again, why is this so important? It's because, again, Jesus is king. Jesus is the one who is describing his kingdom. If there's anyone that you need to go to and ask, so tell me about the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is the one to listen to. You know, it's interesting. A lot of people, when they talk about God, they talk about Christianity, they talk about all these things, they don't actually look to Scripture. In fact, they dismiss Scripture. They don't dismiss what Christ actually says about his kingdom, and they have their own ideas. And it's no wonder people, in many ways, miss the point of the gospel. You know, the gospel is the message of the kingdom of heaven. You have prosperity gospel preachers who really are not representing the kingdom of heaven as Jesus taught it. If you just measure the message, you'll see that there is something very, very wrong, very different about what people of this world are presenting. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So the problem with people back then is really the same problem that even exists today. There's a lack of understanding as to what is the distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. Even those of us who say that we are Christians, we might have to take a moment and stop and ask, do we really seek first his kingdom? The kingdom that he describes? The kingdom that Jesus says it is to be this way? No, we are prone to still wanting to build our own kingdoms. We want to run those kingdoms. It's reflected in our desires, our motives, our thinking, our goals, how we treat people. It shows also in how we see things in other people, how we evaluate circumstances, and especially whether something seems fair or not. The way we look at God's kingdom is often more of a reflection of how we want to impose our own kingdom values onto it. So in Matthew chapter 20, verse 1, it follows the end of chapter 19. And the last line of chapter 19, verse 30 says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now this is following Peter telling Jesus, "We have left everything to follow you. So what is there for us?" And so you could, in a sense, say Peter's asking Jesus, so what do we get, Jesus? I mean, there is the rich young ruler right before this passage, and he can't let go of his riches to follow Jesus. And so he turns away. But then Peter, and he's probably representing the disciples here, he's saying, well, hey, Jesus, you know that rich ruler, he walked away from you. But we walked away from everything to follow you. So what do we get for that? And Jesus says something very interesting here. And remember, there is some distinction to the disciples in terms of they had a very unique experience with Jesus. And you might even expect that because they were the apostles, that maybe they would receive some special distinction. Now, the problem with the disciples is often during the time that they were with Jesus, there was one thing that they debated a lot. Do you remember? What did they debate? Who was the greatest among them? Who is the greatest among them? Now, before you condemn them, ask yourself, look around here. Who is the greatest at Lighthouse? Okay, you might not say it that way. You might not actually say, who is the greatest at Lighthouse? But think about how you act and how you think and how you look at other people and how you judge them. You might think, well, hey, I'm one of the church planting team members. I was here from the beginning. I am important. In fact, if anything, if there are rankings in heaven, I have earned hopefully something more than others because I sacrificed. I left San Diego. I left the land, the promised land, you know, and I went to the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? I mean, some people might say it that way. In fact, I said it that way before too. So, but you might think, well, I made such sacrifice. I did so much for the sake of the kingdom. Surely I am greater. Or maybe you're someone who's involved in multiple ministries at the church. And you might say, well, I do a lot here at this church. And some of these other people, they do like squat. In fact, that's all they do, squat. They do nothing. So surely I am greater in the kingdom. Now, we might not say it that way, but think about how we think toward one another. The disciples are doing this all the time. In fact, right after this passage in Matthew 20, and we're going to look at this next week, the mother of James and John comes up to Jesus and says, when you come into your kingdom, can my two sons sit at your right and left hand? They wanted the positions of prominence. This is right after Jesus talks about this. I mean, that's got to take some either audacity or stupidity. I mean, think about it. Do you think they get it? In fact, squashed right in between these two events, Jesus talks about he's going to the cross. He's going to die. You would think that people would hear that messenger go, oh, that's kind of important. I mean, Jesus is going to die for the sins of mankind. I mean, he's going to die for the kind of pride that I manifest and exhibit, even in his midst. I mean, doesn't it take some sort of gall to just kind of swallow, think that in front of Jesus you could debate who is the greatest? I mean, who does that? Well, the disciples. We do. How do we do this? There are three words that even little kids know to say from an early age. And you know what those three words are? It's not fair. Who teaches them this? I mean, how do they know something's not fair? Right? It comes something like this. It's Christmas time. You open up the presents. Someone always gets a better present than you. Right? So you go, it's not fair. So, okay, let's stop and think about the scenario here. Have you really thought through this situation? What is the measure of what is fair when it comes to receiving a gift? Because what is a gift? It's a gift. It's not something that you deserve. It's not something that you earn. It's something that someone gives to you. Now, you know, we might all admit to this at some point. Maybe you've received a gift that you didn't like. Maybe at a birthday party, you're expecting everyone to know your mind, to know the deepest desires of your heart. You know, you wanted the latest iPhone, right? And instead, you got an Android phone. And you are so disappointed. I mean, it might have been a wonderful phone, an Android phone. I'm not knocking the Android phones, okay? It's okay. But you might think, but I deserved an iPhone. And you know what makes it worse? Your sibling gets a phone too. And they got an iPhone. And so what's the first thought in your head? It's not fair. Well, what's not fair? Is it maybe instead that your heart is being revealed for your selfishness, for the sense of entitlement, that you think you deserve at least better than someone else? You might see that someone has received something that you felt you deserved. That's kind of a situation that is, I think, very common, especially in children. but it's also very common in adults. We're just a little more sophisticated in how we manifest it. So let's look at this parable. 3 points we're going to look at: the landowner, the laborers, and the lesson. Let's first look at the landowner, because the landowner really is the primary character here. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So what we know is that there's a landowner. He owns a vineyard, and he needs work to be done. And in that time, a very agricultural sort of economy, and it's a vineyard, so there's a compressed window in which things need to be taken care of. The grapes need to be harvested. And so he obviously is looking for help. And so he goes early in the morning, and it says that he went early in the morning and to hire laborers for his vineyard. And so the idea there is he went at the beginning of the workday, which started at 6 a.m., okay? So I don't know if any of you start your workday at 6 a.m., but especially in this kind of a culture, that's really when they needed to go out and start doing this work of harvesting. So that would be the first hour. In the Jewish culture, the first hour is 6 a.m. Now he goes out 4 more times. Every 3 hours, the third hour, which is 9 a.m., the sixth hour, which is 12 p.m., noon, the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., and then the 11th hour, he goes at 5 p.m., which is 1 hour before the end of the workday, which is 6 p.m. So they had a 12-hour workday. Now, for any of you who are complaining about, you know, an 8-hour workday, don't complain, especially working out in the fields. And we see later on, because one of the laborers says they are bearing the burden and the scorching sun. Okay, and I suppose they didn't have sunscreen back then, so, you know, maybe they got burnt. I mean, who knows? It wasn't fun, but it was a long day. So this landowner, he goes out early, and he looks for day laborers. Okay, and in that economy, day laborers were basically a step above slaves, but at least slaves had kind of, if you were a slave to a landowner, you were taken care of. But if you were a free man, but not a slave, it actually wasn't always that great. It was hard to find work. So they were the equivalent, and maybe you've seen this here, even in this area, if you need to go hire someone, like to do some like manual labor, I remember one time we actually hired some day laborers to help us move. And so you go over to Home Depot, or, you know, you go to some place, you know where they hang out. They kind of all are waiting there. And so that's similar to what this landowner does. He goes to the market area, and he finds day laborers, and he makes an agreement. It says there, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. And denarius is the typical day's wages for a Roman soldier, for someone who's doing work. It's decent pay. Okay, so you gotta think, wow, these day laborers, they must be very thankful that they were able to get a full day's worth of work, because they're gonna get a full day's worth of wages. Good deal, right? I mean, most of the people are living literally day to day. So they need work. They desperately want work. And so when work comes their way, they're happy to get it. So he sends them into the vineyard. And in verse 3, it says, "And he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace." Now, we don't have much more detail, but maybe just he needs more help. There's more work, or he needs the work to get done quicker. So he goes out and hires some more. But it's interesting, the distinction here. In verse 4, it says, "And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." He doesn't agree for the same wages as the first group, which was a denarius, a day's wages. He just says, "Whatever is right, I will give you." Now remember, 3 hours have already gone by, okay? So it's 9 hours now that these guys are signing up for, but you gotta still think, they're still happy to get some work. And this guy, they trust, is going to pay them what would seem right. Which most people in this case would probably think, okay, if the first guys, if that group gets a denarius, these guys would get 3 hours less pay of a denarius, whatever that is. Okay, that seems fair, right? Later on, I'm going to develop this scale because some of you who are like business econ people, you're like, okay, how does this work? Let's just say it's $120 for the day, okay? Because it's a 12-hour work day. And for me, I need the math to be simple. So it's 120 hours, $120. So the next group, they're working 9 hours. How much do they get? $90. That seems fair. Fair. Okay? Then he goes on. And he went about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. What same thing? He went out and he said, he finds guys not working. So he goes, I will pay you what is right. Now again, remember these are day laborers. They need work. They're happy to find work. And so this guy keeps coming out. And you got to think, how is it that he keeps coming out? Well, we don't know, but it's the point of the story. Okay. So the landowner keeps coming out and he keeps hiring guys. And they're like, well, we're happy to find work. Look at verse 6. It says, and about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? Now, he's not necessarily accusing them of being lazy. The word idle there is just literally like you could just be standing there doing nothing. Okay, and they reply and say, no one has hired us. Now, we don't know exactly why they haven't been hired. I remember the time when I hired some guys, went to Home Depot and found these guys. We needed people to lift furniture. So when guys, you know, when you drive by, they see that, they start running. And so, you know, you're looking to see who are the buff guys? You know, who are the guys going to hold heavy stuff? And I'm kind of watching. And then there's this old guy, he was like, ugh, you know, and he needs work too. And he's going, he's like, you know, me. And I'm looking at him going, I don't think so. I mean, what are you going to carry? You know, the toothbrush? I mean, it doesn't seem like you're very well endowed, you know, with strength to do anything. So who knows? We don't know. Maybe these are the old guys. No one hired them. Or maybe they were looking for work elsewhere and they're still looking and no one hired them. So this guy finds, with 1 hour left. Okay, there's only 1 hour left. So how much are these guys going to make? $10. But $10 still $10. You can get a happy meal. Maybe two happy meals at McDonald's. You can feed your family. Okay, so $10 still $10. So, verse 8, when evening comes, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. Now, this is interesting. It would maybe have made a difference if he started with the first group. Because if he starts with the first group, he would pay them, and they would probably walk away. Because they're like, why should I stick around? I got paid, I'm out. I got to go home. I got to feed the kids. But he says, start paying the ones that were hired last, and then end with those who started first. Sorry, I need my glasses here. Having a hard time reading. So verse 9, when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. Now right there you should stop and go, okay, wait a second. He paid the guys who worked 1 hour a full day's wages. I mean, think about what those guys are thinking right now. They were expecting how much? $10. What do they get? $120. For 1 hour's day of work. So how do you think they're feeling? This is a great day. I mean, other days I couldn't even find work. This day I work 1 hour and I get a full day's wages. Who does this? Who would pay someone a full day's wages? You have to be out of your mind as a businessman to pay someone 1 day's wages for 1 hour worth of work. Now again, we don't have much more detail. And I read a bunch of commentaries on this. And one commentator says, it might reflect the compassion of the landowner. Because he knows these day laborers, they're dependent every day for wages to feed their families. It's not because he's crazy. It's not because he just wants to throw his money away. He understands that they need money to live. So the landowner is generous. He's not crazy. He understands the economy. He understands where most of the people are at. He knows that most people don't have much. So he gives them a full day's wages. Now, the reason I want you to take some time, and before you look at the laborers, you got to understand who the landowner represents. It represents God. And as you look at how the landowner is being described here, remember these facts about the landowner. The landowner is the one who hires the laborers, right? He's not obligated to, but he does. The landowner is the one who pays the day laborers. Now again, he's not obligated to do these things for just random people. The laborers are not in any position to dictate any terms to the landowner. They are not in a position to demand anything. They don't deserve anything. They can't even negotiate the terms. They either have to accept or reject the offer that was given to them. So when the landowner comes and says, I will pay you a denarius for working a full day, you will receive a full day's wages, they either accept or reject that. So they accepted it. Now, when it comes time for him to pay, is the landowner doing something unfair? No, he's not. He is fulfilling the legal obligation, in a sense, the contract, the terms to which he had agreed. He said, will you agree to work for one denarius? They said, yes. So when it comes time for him to pay and he gives them a denarius, did he do anything wrong? No, he didn't. But if you were reading the story along when I was reading it, did you start to build a certain expectation? Especially when it says that those who worked 1 hour, that came in the 11th hour, got paid one denarius. Because let's just say you were part of that first group. What are you thinking now? Your expectation now is heightened. Because what's the first thought you're going to think? Most likely it's going to be, wow. I mean, if the guys who worked 1 hour got a full day's wages, what am I going to get? Because this is the way the story works, right? I mean, if they get that much, I should get how much? And I tried to do the math on this. So let's go to the laborers a little bit. But before we do, take a moment to ask yourself, do I project upon God expectations that override who he actually is and what he does? Now remember, the parable is about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is trying to teach a primary lesson. God is the landowner. He is the one who calls people into his kingdom. God is the one who reigns over his kingdom. He's the landowner. He owns the land. He actually owns everything. And he is the one who invites those who will be part of his kingdom. And he goes throughout the day to make the offer. It's not just one fixed time. It's his prerogative to go out throughout the day to make the offer for his kingdom. And it's his prerogative to fulfill his promise the way he sees fit. But what we do know is this. What he does is right. He says, I will give to you what is right. He doesn't say, I will give to you what is fair. If he says, I will give to you what is fair, what would he have done? The denarius would have been the standard, and then everyone else who worked, a percentage of that would have received then a percentage of that denarius, and that would seem fair, even though he didn't specifically say that. But he has the prerogative to give what he would desire, what he thinks would be right. I think the challenge that we have when we look at these parables is that when we think of who God is, instead of acknowledging how great he is, we tend to bring him down to our level, and we project upon God how we think. We think way too highly of ourselves, we think too much of ourselves, and we think way too lowly of God and too little of God. We minimize his goodness, his graciousness. We maximize our sense of entitlement and what we think is fair and what we deserve. Maybe the biggest illustration you can see of this is in the Old Testament with the Israelites. Remember when they are in Egypt for 400 years, bondage, slavery. God leads them out of Egypt. He delivers them. He destroys Egypt. And he takes them to the promised land. And so remember, this is what God is telling them. I am rescuing you from bondage, and I'm taking you to the land I promised Abraham. It's going to happen. I will fulfill it. Now, what was the one thing that characterized the Israelites along the way? They grumbled. They complained. Now, who are they complaining against? God. Now, for those of your kids, have you ever complained against your parents? Have you ever grumbled against your parents? Okay? Now stop. Just stop and think before you do this next time. Who feeds you? Who puts a roof over your heads? Who pays for your clothes? Who takes care of you? Do you have income? No. So as they provide food for you, and we've all done this, you look at the food and you go, what the heck is this? I didn't want this. Why did you give me this food? This food is, I hate it. Okay, just stop. You get clothes. I remember my mom, she used to go to a place called the Surprise Store. And it was a surprise, whatever you got, because it was like, whatever stores like got the reject clothes got sent to this place. And it was all cheap. It was very, any of you remember the Surprise Store? No? Okay, so, yeah. And my relatives shopped there, too. I remember one year, all the cousins got the same exact shirt. It was this nasty, like, stripe, and it was highlighted with yellow, black, red, thin stripes. I just remember looking at that shirt and going, who even makes that kind of shirt? And then all of us got it. So at least it was fair. Okay? We all look ugly together. We complain about everything. But think about who you're complaining against. Who were the Israelites to complain against God? He had just delivered them from slavery. Any of you been slave? You might think you were. My parents, they're like, slave masters. No, no. You don't know what it's like to be a slave. They are delivered from slavery, and they are given a promise to go to the land flowing with milk and honey. Okay, now, it's not like there was a river of milk and a river of honey, but it was a picture. It's going to be a land of blessing, a land of plenty. In fact, actually, when the 12 spies go into the promised land and they do a little scouting trip, they bring back clusters of grapes that took two men to hold. You got to think, wow, those must have been some like monster grapes. Okay, when they're saying like, the land is indeed flowing with milk and honey. If God says he's going to make a promise, he will keep it. But think about this. These Israelites constantly complained. God, there's no water. God, there's no food. God, you brought us in the wilderness to die. God, who is this Moses guy? They complained about the manna. Now think about it. Was there like a Ralph's around the corner everywhere they went? No, there's no food. If you ever have a chance, go to the wilderness in Israel. I did. I've shared the story before. They took us on a bus. They took us in the middle of the wilderness. And they said, spend 40 minutes, symbolic of 40 years, and just think about it. Just think about it. So I did. I walked, and it's just desolate. I remember sitting there thinking, there's nothing except bugs,
dirt, dried up trees. There's nothing. There's no 7-Eleven to drop into. There's no like water spout, just water fountain every like 100 yards. There's nothing. Nothing. I remember writing the little journal I had. This is pretty bleak. 40 minutes seems really long.
So God provides food every day. God provides water out of a rock. They complain about not having meat. So God says, you want meat? I'll give you meat. And he just throws down birds. I mean, they had like all the bird they wanted. But they still complained. You know what they lost sight of? They lost sight of the greatness of God. The generosity of his provision. How he had delivered them. They so quickly forgot and they so quickly complained. Do you remember that it is God who offers the gift of eternal life through Christ? Remember that God has every right to condemn and judge us because we have sinned against him. Yet he offers grace and mercy. Also note that God is not a respecter of persons. He is generous. He offers the gift of salvation to people. It doesn't matter what background, what socioeconomic status. It doesn't matter. And when God makes a promise, he'll keep it. You see, when Jesus would preach to the multitudes, and even when he would speak to his disciples in private, he always made it a point to show how great God truly was and how he manifests his grace and mercy toward undeserving sinners. You see, the problem is not God. The problem is not the way God operates. The problem is with us. It's the problem we have of projecting upon God our expectations. And it's usually in how we think. So let's go to the laborers. You look at the laborers. What's going on with the laborers? We don't know much other than that they were out looking to get hired. And so, again, because it was an agricultural society, they really needed work. And the seasonal nature of agriculture meant that there wasn't always consistent work. So this is a good day for any of these guys who get hired. Each day was a new day, a new opportunity, but there was no certainty that they would get hired. So as a day laborer, you had to show up every day to look for work. And since there's no defined schedule given for what work might be offered, if you really wanted work, you would stick around. You would wait to see if you could get hired. So if you were one of the lucky ones that found work early that day, you knew then you would get a full day's wages for whatever agreement you made. Now the landowner, he hired again, remember, at the first hour, third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour, and 11th hour. All of those day laborers would have been grateful that they had even been hired. And they had agreed to terms. The first group said, we will work for a denarius. The rest agreed to work for whatever was right. That seems so vague. How many of you would take a job offer like that? They said, I will pay you whatever is right. And you're like, I need more detail. I mean, what's the hourly rate? What are the benefits? Do we get a lunch break? Let me know what's going on. Now, the one group that does get highlighted in contrast to the first group is the 11th hour group. They were asked, why have you been standing here all day long? They replied, because no one hired us. So the landowner hired them. He offered a job. You would say that those maybe would have been the most grateful, that they still would even have gotten an offer, even if it was for an hour. But again, we can see where this is building toward. When it gets time to be paid, and the first group, the 11th hour group, who worked 1 hour, they get a full day's wages, what is going to happen with the group that was hired at 6 a.m.? Now, these are the ones who actually agreed to a contract, a legal agreement for a denarius. All the others agreed to the landowner saying that he would give what was right. All the laborers had to trust that the landowner would be a man of his word. So whatever he gave to them would reflect his character. So when it came time to being paid, what do we see actually revealed? It's the real color, the real character of those who were hired at the 6 a.m. hour. They thought they deserved more than others. Now, this is really a hard issue. One that is not content with what one was promised, with what one was given. They would receive what was right for them, which was one denarius. Now, we can understand in one sense that it doesn't seem too crazy for someone who worked the whole day and agreed for one denarius, but watching someone else who worked much less than them and get paid the same, that would seem what? Unfair. Right? We would look at that and say you were in that group. Say you were in that 6 a.m. group. And then you are given one denarius. What is your first reaction? This doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem right. I mean, how is it that the guys had got 1 hour worth of work, get a full day's wages? Maybe some of us would get upset. You could maybe tell just by the look on some people's faces. You know, some people are very interesting with their faces. They communicate a lot with their faces. You could almost watch this scene play out this way. 11th hour group, they get paid a denarius. So the 6 a.m. group's like, what? The next group gets a denarius. They're like, huh? What? But surely, I think I'll get more. But then as each group gets paid, they're getting paid the same amount. So you got to, after the 9 a.m. group gets a denarius, who's next? The 6 a.m. group. What kind of face would you imagine on their, what would they look like? They must have been like, confused, because they're like, what is going on? I mean, how is it, this just doesn't work. You know, I mean, and the business econ majors, they're just kind of like, what kind of model is this? What kind of business model is this? I mean, who operates this way? How does this make even any sense? So no one is really sure what's going on. But the guys at the front end, okay, the last who were paid first, you must have thought they were happy. I don't know if they stuck around just to watch what happened, you know. In my imagination, again, this part isn't scripture, so don't take it as scripture. I could imagine them watching like, huh, I wonder what's going to happen. And you could see them looking at the 6 a.m. guys going, I mean, they start laughing because they're just like, this doesn't even make sense. I mean, but they could probably see that they're not too happy because they weren't. Because what does it say? Look at verse 10. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. Wow. So how are they painting themselves? We have borne the burden. We face the scorching heat of the day. We worked 12 stinking hours, and you made the 1 hour guys equal to us. How is that fair? You know, if we maybe stop here for a moment and just evaluate the sort of heart attitude that is revealed here. Do we not often do this? I mean, we might think we should receive more, get upset. Others are made equal to us when they obviously are not equal to us. They did not do the same amount of work. They did not work as hard. They did not have to suffer as much. Why do they get the same amount? You know, what we really see here is jealousy. Someone else got something that they felt was undeserved. Even the phrase that they use, you, the landowner, have made them equal to us. It's an accusation. How dare you? How dare you make them equal to us? It reveals the envy of their hearts. You know, then maybe I should have just been with the 1 hour group. Might as well just have worked 1 hour because you paid those guys the same amount. You know, when we look at the landowner, going back to the landowner, look at how he responds. In verse 13, but he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Here's the phrase that is really the key point you need to catch. Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Is your eye envious? Some commentaries say that they gave the evil eye. You know what the evil eye is? Imagine the scenario. They see them getting paid a denarius. They're like, you could see it on their face. You could see it in their eyes. It's the evil eye of envy. I mean, the 11th hour guys, if they were still there, they're just like, yeah, they're celebrating. I got to pull these wages. I got to pull. They probably wanted to kill them, right? How could you celebrate? It's not fair. But the landowner, he says something that's very clear. Friend, and it's not saying you're like my buddy, close friend. It's just a generic term. Did I do you wrong? Did I do you wrong? No, he did what was right. He fulfilled his end of the deal. It says, did you not agree with me for a denarius? So take what is yours and go. But the landowner does emphasize this point. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. It was the prerogative of his heart. It doesn't mean he was trying to be stingy toward the others. They are receiving what was promised. The first group, the 6 a.m. group, got what was promised. 1 full day's worth of wages. They should have been grateful. They got to work that day. They got paid that day. He came through. There were unethical landowners. They might have said they would hire someone, and they would have cheated them on the wages. In fact, in the Old Testament law, that's one of the things that the law actually addresses, where he says, pay them their wages when it's due. Don't wait till later. But what is the landowner showing about his heart? He is a generous landowner. Again, these day laborers, they were dependent on their bare necessities to be met by what they made each day. So the landowner is generous because he has compassion towards them. It's not because of any business sense. He's losing money on that, but he's showing the generosity of his heart. He says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? It is his to give. The money is his. You have no rights to it. What does not belong to you? So why do you think you deserve more? So here's the math. If the 1 hour guys got $120, the guys who worked 3 hours, if they used this way of thinking, should have received $360. And if you keep doing the math, the guys who worked 12 hours, they should have paid, in reference to what the last group got, $1,440. And they would have said that would be fair in reference to the guys who worked 1 hour. So if you're part of that 6 a.m. group, were you already thinking that way? Did you already know it was 1440? Someone surely must have thought that. Because you're like, wow, that's a good day if I can make 1440. Why did you expect 1440? Because the guy who received the same that you did, he got something that he didn't deserve? Now, what does this all lead to? What is the point Jesus is trying to make? He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. And really what he's talking about here is the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation. God is the one who invites. He offers the promise of eternal life. Whether one comes sooner or one comes later, the gift of eternal life is one and the same for all. You know what's maybe shocking to some degree? Now, I don't think anyone would admit to this. But let's just say you became a Christian early on in life. And you were a good Christian. You worked hard. You even suffered. You bore the burden. You faced the scorching heat. So you worked hard for a long time. So imagine at the end of the day, and we all face God together, and then we see a guy who had a deathbed conversion. Okay? They lived a life of just sin. They were like the prodigal son who wasted away all his father's property, his money, and yet he gets the same thing that you do, eternal life. Does that seem fair? Let's ramp it up a little bit. Let's say that the deathbed conversion is Adolf Hitler. Surely he does not deserve it at all. But he made a genuine confession, repented, turned to Christ. I'm just using it for the sake of illustration. Okay? There's got to be someone who goes, no. No! He doesn't get to go in. He doesn't get what I get. He does not get what is equal to what I get, because that's just not fair. For you to even think that way, what you're actually doing is you're taking a shot at God in His grace. You're actually judging God and saying, God, how dare you show the same grace to someone who is much less deserving? You have an elevated view of yourself, and you actually have a very low view of God. To grumble against the generosity of God's grace, when it says here that the laborers grumbled at the landowner, that's the same word that's used in the Old Testament for the Israelites grumbling. Remember the thief on the cross? He literally is saved moments before he dies. His is a true deathbed conversion. Why? Because his repentance was genuine. His confession was real. But he had no opportunity to work hard for the kingdom of God, to serve, to bear the burdens of the work, to suffer the harshness of persecution. Some might take issue and say, well, it's not fair that the thief should get heaven and eternal life. What else did he do? But again, remember, it's not tied to how much he did. The issue here is it's the grace that was offered. I mean, we should remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's really the issue at hand. Who are we to boast when grace has been given to us? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In fact, if anything, how the story should have played out should have been like this. The 6 a.m. workers should have seen what the 11th hour, the 5 p.m. workers got, and they should have rejoiced. Said, you know what? You can go home now, feed your family. The generosity of this landowner, what a blessing it is. We rejoice with you. That is what should have been the proper response. But no, we deserve more. We should not begrudge those who maybe appeared to have done less for the sake of the kingdom. In some way think that we are deserving, more deserving of eternal life than they are. No, none of us are. Now, if you go back to Matthew 19:30, it says, many who are first will be last and the last first. In verse 16, it flips it, and it says, so the last shall be first, and the first last. This is why the story lines up this way. The landowner says, let's pay the last ones first. And so the last become the first, but the first get the same thing that the last group that was hired got. They're all equal. They all got the same thing. They all received the grace of God and salvation equally. This whole story is bookended by this idea, many who are first will be last, last first, and then it ends with last will be first, the first will be last. If you just look at the context of all this, you just see the rich young ruler. Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because they love their money so much. Then the disciples and Peter, as a spokesman, says, so what is there for us, Jesus? We left everything to follow you. And when Jesus responds to them, he says, you know what? You will sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And you think, that's something. I mean, whatever that is, they are being acknowledged that they will receive some blessing. But then maybe they don't listen carefully to what Jesus says right after that. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. All will inherit eternal life. And that is really the most precious gift of all, is it not? The gift of eternal life, to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, anything that is left behind, family, possessions, worldly success, all that will pale in comparison to the gift of eternal life. How grateful are you for the grace shown to you that you have been given eternal life? But for some reason, are you going to look back at the world, kind of like Lot's wife? Remember the story of Sodom, where they are being rescued from destruction. But she looks back. She was on her way to being saved from destruction. Yet her heart was still back. Why would you do that? Why would you look back to the way of destruction when you are on the path to eternal life? You know, if someone does not know Christ, that's really what it comes down to. Do you understand the grace offered to you in Jesus Christ that you absolutely don't deserve? This is a magnanimous, lavish, undeserved gift offered to you. What compares to that? But even if you are saved, would you be so petty as to be jealous and envious towards someone just because they got something that is the same as you, even if maybe they seemed less deserving or didn't seem to have worked as hard for it? Should you not instead rejoice that someone else has received the gift of eternal life, that someone is a fellow brother and sister, that God has poured his amazing grace upon them? You see, what you do is you show a very elevated view of yourself then, if you think that way. And you show a very poor view of God's generosity. Do not disregard the generosity of God's grace toward your fellow brothers and sisters. Beware of thinking more highly of yourself when you see others in the kingdom of heaven. Instead, consider the heart of God. He is the one who goes out to seek and to save the lost. He is the one that leaves the 99 behind to go get the one lost sheep. Think twice before you accuse God and criticize his grace toward others, and in some way try to justify your entitlement to more grace? How does that even make sense? You see, this is a story not just about some remuneration for labor given. This is a picture of the lavish grace of God extended to sinners, and all receive the same gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation. This really is a picture of God bringing people into his kingdom. He is the one who goes to seek to bring people into his fold. Be careful that you are not the one who begrudges that God would invite people at the ninth hour, at the 12th hour, at the third hour, even at the 11th hour. Don't begrudge that. Rejoice that the grace of God, the kindness of God, is manifested and extended every hour of the day to bring many into his kingdom. I'd ask you to bow your heads as we prepare for communion. And as we think about what this parable really means, are you grateful for the grace of God shown to you? Not just thank you, God, but are you overwhelmed by the grace of God shown to you? You see, if God was fair, fairness is we are judged and condemned for our sin. That is fair because that is getting what we deserve. You don't want God to be fair. What you want God to be is gracious, which he is. You see, where sin abounded more, grace superabounded. Romans 6 talks about this. Romans 5 and 6 talk about this. And you know, you should be amazed that though God knows every sin, past, present, and future about our lives, he would still extend not just a little bit of grace, his overwhelming, superabounding grace in Christ to offer us the gift of eternal life. You know, if you begrudge that in others, it might really be because you don't appreciate what has been given to you. That might be something you need to confess this morning. Because if you truly appreciate the grace of God shown to you, you will rejoice when the grace of God is shown to others. I mean, you will exalt God even more so because you go, God, thank you for the continuing extending of your grace to whomever you would extend it to. Thank you, God, for the grace you show. As we prepare for communion, take time to think through that. We'll be singing a song, and Terrence will let us know, and the song will be in its last verse, and that'll be your last chance to come up and grab the elements as you are ready to participate in the Lord's table. It is for those who love Christ. It is those for who are walking right with Christ. But most of all, it's for those who love Christ and always remember the grace shown to you. So think through that as we sing the song.